And now I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we're still in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and for the last several weeks, we've looked at the idea of real righteousness. Jesus addresses his disciples, and he says that there is a way to look obedient without actually being obedient. There is a way to do the right thing with no heart motivation behind it. The hypocrite can give, the hypocrite can pray, the hypocrite can fast, and they do it for all the wrong reasons. Primarily, they do it so that they can be noticed by men, so that they can be seen by others, so that people will recognize how holy and how special and how pleasing to God they must be. They do it for the praise of men, but the tragedy is that all the effort that they put into it, that reward, the praise of men, is as good as it's going to get. God doesn't look on it with any pleasure. God doesn't look on it with any intention of reward because God absolutely sees the heart. And so it's eternally fruitless. The praise of men is all they'll ever get from that. But the disciple does many of those same actions. The disciple also gives. The disciple also prays. The disciple also fasts, but he doesn't do it for anybody else. He prays so that the Lord hears. He fasts so that the Lord sees. He gives so that only the Lord notices. But he anticipates not the praise of men, but the pleasing of God. And in pleasing God, he recognizes that the Father rewards his children. The disciple obeys. The disciple exercises their righteous acts, knowing that the Father sees, that the Father hears, and that the Father rewards. It's a really beautiful promise that we have wrapped up in those first 18 verses. And over the next several weeks, as we progress through 6 and into the beginning of 7, we're going to see that Jesus now instructs his disciples on how they move through and interact with the world. We live in a world that is at the same time very, very beautiful and very, very fallen. We live in a world where there is much to be joyful about, much to rejoice in, much to enjoy, but we live in a world where there is still pain, where there is still difficulty, where there are still trials. And as the kingdom citizen waits for the fullness of the kingdom, we have to be reminded about where our heart motivations are. We have to be reminded about what lasts and what fades away. We're going to have to be reminded of where our security is because that impacts our anxiety and our worry. We're going to have to be reminded of how we've been forgiven because that will impact how we forgive and love others, both our brothers and our enemies. And this week, we're going to open up the section by looking at verses 19 to 24. And we're going to see the contrast between the temporal and the eternal. Contrast between the things that remain for a time and the things that remain for eternity. And we're going to be forced to evaluate which one our hearts are set on. So if you're not there already, please find your way to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24 is our task today. So I'll read those for us. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you today, we ask for those same things that we always do. We ask that you would open our eyes so that we might see wonderful things in your word. If we approach this on our own, with our intellect, with our understanding, with our preconceived notions about who you are and who we are, we miss it. Because this is more than just a physical book. This is a book that is the very word of God. And the things in it are spiritually appraised. So, Lord, we ask that you would give us tender hearts, that you would open our eyes, that your spirit would give us light and understanding. And then we ask that same spirit would give us the strength to walk in obedience, to move in contradiction to the flesh and the fallenness that still surrounds us, and to help us walk as sons and daughters of obedience, sons and daughters of the King. And we desperately need your help to do any of these things. And so it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, the underlying theme that you have to understand for today is that what you love impacts what you do. What you love drives how you live your life. I am not normally a bling guy, but it is probably hard to miss the shiny little doodad that I have here. And that is because my daughters got me this button that says my daughters are number one. And my daughters wanted me to wear it. And you know what? I love my daughters. So a not bling guy is not only forced to wear this, but I'm happy to wear it. Because it shows them that I love them and because they truly are important and treasures to me. Let me talk to you about a little bit more lasting infatuation that I've had. It was August of 1992. I was 12 years old. My entire life stretched out before me, although I did not particularly care because I was 12 years old. My mom was part of a group called Moms in Touch, where moms from a particular school got together and they would pray for their students, they would pray for the teachers, they would pray for the administration in the district, and it was a Moms in Touch pool party before we started seventh grade. And that's when I met her. The little blonde that would occupy my thoughts and attentions for the next 5.5 years of what would be a pursuit to convince her that she should be as deeply in like with me as I was with her. Now, it took 5.5 years because she had to cycle through liking many of my good friends during that time, but eventually we got on the same page, and we began dating unofficially, officially my senior year, and then very soon after that, I left for the academy, and so we had to figure out not only what a relationship looked like, but what a long-distance relationship looked like. We had to figure out what communication looked like. We had to figure out how to not break up with a girl over the phone the day before her birthday. I'm not going to say which one of us did that, but it was me. We still had some growing up to do. But Brandy, and yes, this is about my wife Brandy, was someone who my heart was set on. And because my heart was set on something, it impacted the way that I lived my life. It impacted how I spent my time. It impacted how much time I spent on the phone. And my parents got the bill. I would still owe them interest, and I am deeply sorry. It impacted what classes I took. I joined cross country, and I am firmly convinced that running is a part of the fall. I joined choir, and I ran for choir president because that is where she was. What my heart wanted, my life was influenced by. And today, what we have to think through, what Jesus challenges his disciples with, is the idea that something ultimately drives you. You have to understand where your heart motivation is because that's what guides your decisions. It's what rules over you. And today we're going to think through the temporal versus the eternal. The doesn't last versus the everlasting. And I want to open up by looking at the disciples' motivation. What motivates the disciple? What do they hold as most dear? What do we pursue and why? And then how does what we love change the way that we live? So let's open it up in verses 19 through 21 and look at the disciples' motivation. And we're going to open up verse 19 and we're going to look at the picture that Jesus gives. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. There's two commands here, and they're surrounded by a very, very vivid word picture. The first command is do not do something. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't store up, lay up, collect up treasures for yourself on earth. And he's not saying that you can't own anything of value. He's not saying that at all. He's saying don't accumulate, don't store up, don't hoard and build up things that are associated with this world for the purpose of bringing you some kind of status or security. We understand what it looks like to treasure things up. If I were to say, what does a treasure look like? You might think of a bank vault with stacks of cash in there. You might think of a particular room in your house that holds your precious object, whatever that might be, but something that you keep behind a door, maybe under lock and key. But Jesus said there's a problem with those things. And the main problem with storing up treasures on earth with the assumption that they're going to bring any kind of security is because they are, in a word, temporary. Somewhere out there watching today, there is a middle schooler who was at middle school camp this last week, and we talked about this idea. And middle schoolers, if you're there and if you're listening, remind your parents what it is when something is temporary or fading or dying. There's a word that we used for that. You remember what it is? Pause for you to give that answer. I'm sure many of you are right. It's perishable. We were talking about things that are perishable, that die, that fade away, and everything ultimately associated with this world is perishable. And to highlight that, Jesus gives a picture of what that looks like. He says, don't lay up for yourselves these perishable, dying treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. The idea of things that eat and burrow away at things, moths and the devastation that they cause clothing. And when the moth gets into the closet, it doesn't matter if the shirt is expensive or if it's a t-shirt from the Gap or the dollar store. The moth does not care whether it is the only thing that you own or whether you have a closet full of hundreds, the moth doesn't take inventory, it simply destroys. And how critical that would have been in a culture where a good coat might have been the only thing between you and a very cold night without heating or insulation in the home. And not only does moth destroy, but rust. We understand that rust is kind of a corrosion of metal, but the word here just means an eating away. So it might not just be rust, it might be worms or rodents or anything that eats away at something else. And the picture is pretty clear. Anything that you associate with earth is subject to rot and decay. You could go to Home Depot and you could buy the most expensive tool you see. You could buy that really beautiful miter saw that you saw, and it could be the most expensive one, and it could have the largest blade and the sharpest teeth, and it could make the cleanest cut. But if you leave it out in the yard for some time, and it doesn't even have to be that much time, you see what happens. Eventually, the rain comes and the gears rust, and the dirt and the dust come and it messes up the engine, and very soon that expensive thing that you bought is now just an expensive lawn ornament. But that's not the end of the threat. He also says it's where thieves can break in and steal. The problem with treasure is that everybody knows that it's valuable. And everything that has value becomes a source of temptation and covetousness for someone else. And so there's nothing that's ultimately secure. The most secure bank can be robbed. The most secure item that's guarded can be stolen away. And even if it's not stolen away, to have something truly precious, if that is where your heart is set, means that you live in the constant fear that someone will take it or that it will break. The fundamental problem with storing up anything related to this earth is that by its very nature, it is temporary and perishable. So what's the alternative? Well, that's the second command. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, but, verse 20, instead, lay up for yourselves treasures, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but instead, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't lay up treasures on earth because they're temporary, but instead, lay up treasures in heaven. Why? Because the temporary nature of earth is contrasted with the eternal nature of heaven. What is perishable on earth is imperishable in heaven. Neither moth nor rust destroy. Thieves cannot break in and steal. It's not subject to the same kind of corrosion, the same kind of decay. It's not subject to the same threat of being stolen or taken away. But here's the question. What does it look like to store up treasures in heaven? I know what it looks like to store up treasures on earth. I have a very physical, visible picture of what that looks like. But how do I store up treasures in heaven? There's not a Bank of Heaven ATM where I can make a deposit. There's not a branch of heaven where I can go bring something valuable to store it up. So how does the disciple, the kingdom citizen, store up treasures in heaven? And I think one very good answer is to look at what Jesus has been talking about throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You go back to chapter 5, and what do you see? To be poor in spirit, to be meek, to be a peacemaker, to hunger and thirst for righteousness and pursue those things, that stores up treasure in heaven. To live as salt and light in a dead and decaying world is to store up treasure in heaven. To deal and think rightly about your lust, about your anger, about your enemies is to store up treasure in heaven. You could turn over to chapter 6, and we would understand that to give rightly, to pray rightly, to fast rightly is a part of storing up treasures in heaven. Essentially, it's obedience to the call of Christ. That's at the heart of what it means to store up eternal treasure. You read through the New Testament and you find that Paul uses this picture of crowns that are promised to the believer, unfading, everlasting crowns that are given as rewards for faithful service, given to people who love Christ, who obey his commands, who long for his appearing. I saw some really beautiful examples of what it looks like to store up treasures in heaven this week at middle school camp. People like the Wenzels and the Smiths who opened their homes and didn't just open their homes, but they did the cooking and they did the cleaning and they did the organizing and they did the sanitizing after every touch and on every surface. And they arranged their homes in such a way where we could do things differently than we'd ever had to do them because we had to keep kids in smaller groups and keep them moving. And they did all of it without complaint. And there was no physical earthly reward for that. In fact, it actually cost them something. It cost them time. It cost them resources. It means that their house will smell like middle school for a little while. But what they gained was treasure in heaven. How do we store up heavenly treasure that won't rot, won't fade, and won't decay? We store them up by living according to our calling as kingdom citizens. And after those really vivid pictures, Jesus brings it right back to the heart of the matter. He gives us the point. Look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your treasure and your heart are absolutely and inextricably linked together. We're not talking about the heart as the physical muscle that pumps blood through the body, of course. We're talking about the heart as the center of who you are, the seat of the emotion, the seat of the affection, the seat of the intention and the will. What your heart is set on will determine the direction and the pursuit of your entire life. Whatever you hold is worthy of spending your time, your energy, your emotion, your attention. That is what will drive and guide you. Here's the reality. What your heart is set on will determine how you live. And it will ultimately determine that the way that you've lived your life will have either temporary value or eternal value. Think about it. If money is what your treasure, if money is what your heart is set on, then it will impact the way that you live your life. It will impact where you work. It will impact how you work. It will impact when you work. It will impact what you sacrifice on behalf of work. You'll do it for a gain, for financial stability, for profit, and ultimately it'll lead you to greed and discontent and fear that not only is the money that you have never enough, but that somebody might somehow take something that you've earned. And most of us would easily condemn that. We would say, yes, the love of money is obviously bad. We are not Ebenezer Scrooge who skips Christmas to count our pennies in our basement. Now, typically, especially in our circumstances, our idolatry is significantly more subtle than that. Usually we dress it up and kind of camouflage it by saying, well, I pursue what I pursue so that my children might have every opportunity available to them. Or we might make the claim that I do what I do because I'm simply providing for my family like I should, and make no mistake, it is good to give your children opportunities. It is good and godly to work hard as unto the Lord to provide some financial stability to your family as God has made you able to. But our hearts very, very quickly move from providing essentials to pursuing desires to living in excess without ever really stopping to think about where we are on that continuum. And there are times when our treasures aren't even physical at all. There are times when what I treasure is my reputation. There are times when what I treasure is my status. There are times when what I treasure, when my heart holds most dear, are my political convictions. Whatever it is we love the most is going to determine and define how we spend our lives. If you were to give me absolutely unhindered access to your life for the period of a week, if I could see where you spent your time, if I could see where you spent your money, if I could see what made you happy, if I could see what frustrated you, if I could see that internal monologue that you have, I would have a very, very clear picture of what it is you truly treasure, just as if you were to do the same, you would see in my life. See, we can say whatever we want, we can put out whatever public persona we want, but the truth is always the same. What you love and what you treasure, what your heart is set on, is going to impact and direct how you spend your life. And each one of the points that comes next is very intimately connected to that. They all actually reference money, not because money at its heart is evil and not because having any kind of possession is evil, but simply because the idea is very clear that where you spend your money, where you spend your physical resources, is typically a crystal clear connection with where your heart is. And this middle portion that we're going to go through in verses 22 and 23 is probably the most confusing for us on just a surface read, on a first glance. In fact, you will notice that in your handouts, if you got them, if you downloaded those off of the email, it says the disciples' guide. I want you to scratch that out, and I want you to change it to the disciples' filter. Not that guide is completely wrong, but more than just talking about what moves or motivates us down a particular path, in this section what we're really talking about is how you view the world. The disciples' filter doesn't just look at what motivates you. It speaks about the filter or the lens through which you view everything else. So let's look at the disciples' filter in verses 22 and 23. And once again, Jesus starts with a picture. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. Ancient writers would speak about the eye being the light or the lamp of the body. Now, we know that they didn't have access to the technology that we do, and they certainly didn't have the comprehensive understanding of the human body that we do, although even we don't understand it completely. But they also weren't completely ignorant and entirely superstitious. They were not saying that the eyes were somehow made of light or that there was a fire that lived in your head that provided light. What they made the connection between was that the fact that the eyes perceived light, and that a bright eye, or an eye that was able to perceive, could see the world clearly, where a dim eye, an eye that was shadowed, wouldn't be able to perceive things clearly. In fact, we kind of get that picture even as we look in the Old Testament. You remember the story probably in Genesis 27, where Jacob tricks his father Isaac into giving him his blessing. Remember the blessing was going to go to Esau, his older brother? He was a hairy man, but Jacob comes in and he dresses up like his brother and he goes in before his father and he tricks him into giving him the blessing. And he was able to do that, the Bible says, because Isaac's eyes were dim. It wasn't that the light in his head was going out, as his eyes were dim. It was as if they had a veil over them. He was going blind. And so he saw in shades and in darkness. So the eye is the lamp of the body. The eye is what makes it possible to see and perceive clearly. And when we understand that, then the second part of verse 22 and the first part of 23 makes sense on a physical level. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. Good eyes see clearly, and diseased or darkened eyes see the world in shades of shadows or at the very extreme in complete darkness. But we also know that Jesus isn't giving a physiology lesson about the eye. He's talking about where the heart is. He's talking about things that are eternal. He's talking about things that last a lot longer than just our eyesight. So the words that Jesus uses here are very, very important. If your eye is healthy, some of your translations probably say if your eye is clear. That word there can mean good, but it can also mean singular or even generous. If your eye is singular or if your eye is generous, then the whole body will be full of light. And it's actually kind of difficult to make a distinction on which one Jesus was specifically intending, because they both fit the context so well. Think about it. If your eye is generous, what did we just talk about in 19 through 21? You see, the disciple understands that he stores up treasures in heaven and not on earth, and so he's free to live his life in such a way that it looks for opportunities to bless others, opportunities to share and give his resources. That's certainly in line with what we saw in 19 and 20. But if we understand it is singular, then it also fits the context. This kingdom citizen who would be wholly focused, set on one heart affection, one pursuit under one master. And as we'll see, that is exactly what he's talking about in verse 24. So I think what Jesus was doing was using the perfect word to hinge the thoughts on in the passage here. If your eye is healthy, the whole body will be full of light, and if you're thinking rightly, if your heart is fixed and focused on the right things, then your whole life is equally ordered rightly. And that makes the contrast easy to understand. But if your eye is bad, and the word there is evil, if you have an evil eye, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If you have a greedy eye, an eye that looks for self, an eye that looks for fulfillment, an eye that looks to gratify your lusts, then your world will be similarly ordered along the lines of evil. If you have a divided eye, a split devotion, then you cannot possibly order your life rightly. Partial devotion isn't devotion at all. So we see the picture that Jesus is crafting. How you view the world, what your heart understands, anticipates, and loves will color how you move, because it impacts how you see the world around you, either as an opportunity to obey or as an opportunity to gratify self. Once again, Jesus uses that picture to make a specific point. Look at the last part of verse 23. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Once again, from a physical standpoint, that makes sense. If your eyes are dim or dark or blind, then there is no means of getting light into the body. You cannot see. But what's the point of this picture? What's he saying with regard to the life of the disciple? If your eye, your pursuit, your passion, your filter, if your heart is set on evil, set on darkness, then what hope is there for light? What hope is there to live a life that is pleasing to God? If all you care about is greed and pleasure, if you have a heart that is never singularly devoted to the King of Kings, your life will be ordered toward things that are ultimately fading, failing, and perishing. And the tragedy is that the way that sin works, we are often blinded to that. In fact, you read through places like Romans 1 where it describes the world that lives in the slavery of sin, and it describes sin as something that brings darkness. It darkens the mind. It darkens the understanding. And so the world exchanges the truth of God for a lie. It professes to be wise, but instead it is completely foolish. And it's very easy for us as disciples to say, yeah, the world is dark and dangerous and fallen. It's a good thing I'm not like that. And we usually forget that very often we look a lot like the world. In fact, we still need to contend against the flesh that wants to pursue those things of the world. Because let's not forget who Jesus is talking to. We could go back to chapter 5, verse 1, and we remember that he is addressing those who call themselves disciples. He is talking to people who at least think enough of him to follow him from town to town and up a mountainside somewhere to hear him teach. Now, we know that many of those will fade and will fall away, but many of those are sincere in their profession of faith. They genuinely love Christ, and he is addressing them as disciples. But why? Why is he talking to them this way? And the answer is because sin is deceptive, because sin is still a blinding and darkening agent, even in our lives. And often it blinds us to our own sinful thoughts and patterns and habits. What's the remedy? What's the remedy for the disciple who longs to walk in the light instead of the darkness? Well, Hebrews 12, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Or maybe in Jesus' own words from the Gospel of John, where he says, I am the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What's the cure for walking in darkness? What's the cure for having a lens and a pursuit that seeks self? The answer is a single-minded, single-hearted focus on who Christ is. A pursuit of Christ, a life devoted to faith and obedience, a heart that seeks the eternal rather than the temporary. And we can see how tightly that's tied into the treasures that we have, and hopefully we'll see how tightly that's tied into what comes after. Because what are we saying? We're saying that we all follow something. We all treasure something. Our heart focus, our heart motivation has to be set on the eternal rather than the temporary. The filter that we view the world through has to be focused on Christ and the eternal rather than self and the temporary. And finally here in this last section in verse 24, we're going to deal with the disciples' master. We have to answer the question, who is the overarching binding authority in the life of a disciple? They're not motivated by earthly reward, but by eternal reward. They're not guided by self, but an eye toward obedience and generosity. But who or what has the final say in their life? Let's look at verse 24. And once again, he opens with a picture. Verse 24, the first phrase, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. What's it mean to be a slave? We're not talking about what it means just to be employed by someone. That's kind of our quickest go-to. Well, slavery is kind of equal to our work life. That's not the case. Many of us have worked two or even three jobs. And why is it possible to do that and even to excel doing that? Because when you are an employer at a job, your commitment is a set thing for a set amount of time, and that's where the expectations begin and end. Not so with slavery. And we can try to make all the distinctions we want between ancient Near Eastern slavery and our modern idea of slavery. That's not what he's talking about. At the heart of slavery is the fact that you do not belong to yourself. You belong to another. You have no independence. You have no sense of self-governing. You are wholly governed and owned by someone else. Your thoughts, your hopes, your dreams, your comforts, your preferences are not taken into account. The master determines what it is you will do and when you will do it. When we talk about slavery, it is a whole life nature. Slavery is a person-defining thing, and that is what Jesus is talking about. You cannot be a slave of two people. Because you'll either love one and hate the other, and I think he's using that in the same way that he does in Luke chapter 14. That's where he says, if anyone comes after me and doesn't hate his father or mother, his wife, children, brothers and sisters, or even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's not contradicting the command to love and honor your parents. He's simply saying that you cannot have a divided devotion and claim to be a disciple. It's talking about a wholehearted commitment. The nature of slavery simply will not allow you to be devoted to two masters. The slave will wind up giving the bulk of his time, his attention, his effort to one master over the other. One will receive his devotion and his effort, and the other will receive his neglect. But once again, the point that he's making is not to make a commentary on the socioeconomic status of slaves in the Roman Empire. Look at the point. What is the last thing that he says here in verse 24? You cannot serve God and money. Maybe your Bible still says mammon. It's a transliteration of the word there, but it means stuff, possessions, wealth. The point is clear. You cannot serve both God and money. Once again, he's not saying you can't have money. His disciples would need it. He's not saying you can't have a lot of money. There were faithful people even in the early church who had blessed God's people greatly with their resources. What he is saying is that your heart cannot be divided between two passions and two pursuits. Christ did not purchase a people for himself to be the object of half of their affections. You cannot claim to be in the wholehearted service of Christ and leave a little slice over here that is free to pursue the world and its temporary treasures. One of them is always going to win. To follow Christ half-heartedly, in other words, means that you're not following him at all. You will always find a reason not to do what the Master has called you to do if you have a divided heart. Well, I can't serve because I don't have the time. I can't give because I just don't have any money or enough money. I certainly would love to, but I can't get together with God's people because I have to make sure that I close the scale. And please be clear, I am not talking about those times where those things are interrupted for a period. I'm not talking about having extra duties that pull you away occasionally. I'm not talking about those times when financial distress hits and instead you're dependent on the generosity of the church and other believers instead of being able to contribute. I'm not talking about COVID or pandemic or the occasional vacation that means that we can't gather together. I'm not talking about those things. I'm talking about those times when we know very well what God has called and commanded us to do, and yet something in our heart means that this is what I would rather do, and so we'll find a reason to avoid what the Master has called me to be. God has called it important, and we find that there's something we would rather be invested in. And really, that's the heart of this whole passage. It's the driving force behind this whole section. To belong to Christ, to be called a disciple, to be a kingdom citizen, is a whole life commitment. And that should not surprise us. Because we preach and we proclaim a whole life-altering gospel, do we not? Jesus did not die to partially save his people. Jesus did not die to provide a bandage for a boo-boo, for a temporary owie. He died to bring us new life. He did not die so that sin could continue to rule and reign in our mortal bodies. He died so that we might be called new creations in Christ. He died so that we might be a people who were made pure and holy and pleasing to him. He died so that we might be dead to sin and alive in Christ. And here's the crux of it. We all treasure something. We all love something. It does not matter your age, your gender, your background, your status, the country that you come from. We all treasure. Everyone's heart is driven by something. In August of 2005, Hurricane Katrina decimated New Orleans. And 6 months later, I was a part of a team from the church that we were at that point that went and helped with cleanup. Many churches sent out. Maybe some of you were even a part of one of those teams. And as we went there in January, I was absolutely astounded that that much time had passed and still there were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of homes that hadn't even been opened, that remained sealed and exactly as they were when the floodwaters left. And the first house that we went to was this little single-story brick house within walking distance of one of the levees that had broken. And the water had rushed in and destroyed everything and then rushed out with the opposite way of the storm surge. But then because of where the house sat, the water had sat at a standing water level almost up to the ceiling for days. And so everything inside the house was a total loss. And as we had to pry the front door off and just begin to remove everything, the whole house had to come out, every possession lined up in the street waiting to be picked up by the garbage collectors. Every piece of drywall off the wall, every piece of flooring, carpet padding, linoleum had to come up, all of it down to the studs because it was a total ruin. And this particular house belonged to a single mom with her middle school son. And she had lost her older son a couple of years ago to a car accident. And the only thing that she cared about in the whole house, she said that she was praying that we would find her older son's high school ring. And unbelievably, we did. In the middle of all of that, we found the ring. And before we left, we spent time with her, and she professed to be a believer, and we spent time praying. She cried, and we prayed, and she thanked God for us. She thanked God for our time. She thanked God for the grace that he had spared their lives and the grace in her having that little memento back. And then after that house, we went to another that was not many miles away, but in a decidedly different part of town. The husband was a police officer. The wife was a nurse, I believe, and they certainly had a little bit more status. The houses were built a little bit higher, and the flood had come in, and it was certainly destructive. Dozens and dozens of things in that home had been actually pushed out the back door, and the walls were saturated up to about 4 feet, and so they all had to come down. But the upstairs was largely untouched. And I think we assumed on meeting him that he would be devastated by the loss to a degree, but perhaps even grateful that it wasn't a total loss like so many in the area. And yet, I'll never forget that when the man pulled up, our first introduction to him was him getting out of a brand new car, literally yelling and cursing at his insurance agent as they were discussing what would be reimbursed and compensated and what wouldn't. He was infuriated by some of the things that they left off their list. And as we talked to him, he said that this was devastating for him. He used the terms that everything that he had ever worked for was gone, even though he knew that he was getting some of it back. He said he felt betrayed by God because he had sent the flood, by the government because they couldn't decide how to respond to the flood, and by the insurance company who didn't seem to want to make things right after the flood. And I have no doubt that his grief was real. No doubt that his devastation was real, and no doubt that he had experienced a loss, certainly that I can't relate to, but really, in the end, what had he lost? Nothing that wasn't going to fade away anyway. He hadn't lost anything that wasn't going to wear out, break, die. And at the very best, if he had managed to hold on to all of it, he was going to die. And the moment he did, it would have belonged to somebody else. It's always been a very clear contrast in my mind. Picture the terror and the grief and the folly of associating your heart and binding up your treasure to things that fade. In many ways, this passage deals a lot with money. But we can't remove the heart from how we spend the money. We all know them. We've all known people with tremendous financial means who are glad to give and who, if they lost everything, would do it joyfully because their identity is in Christ. And we all know poor people who cling to what they have so tightly that they can't even rejoice when they receive a little bit more. The amount of money is not the issue, the heart is. The particular detail of the treasure is not the issue. The nature of the treasure is absolutely what matters. Because where your heart is, that's where your treasure is. Where your treasure is, your heart is. And where your heart and your treasure are, your whole life will align itself to follow. Three things for us to think about. First of all, we have to be a people that are pursuing what's lasting. I mentioned a number of things that can help us think through how to pursue eternal treasures, rewards in heaven. It deals mostly with obedience and with following Christ, but I don't want to neglect the most foundational thing, and that is this, that you cannot talk about storing up treasures in heaven unless you are assured that you will, in fact, be going to heaven. You see, the greatest thing, the first thing, the primary thing that we lay up, that we treasure, that we have, is an imperishable or eternal life. I think when Peter wrote to the scattered church, the church that was going to undergo pretty severe persecution in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think these words were probably ringing in his mind. Because 1 Peter 1 tells us that we have a living hope tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when Peter describes that hope, he uses this kind of language. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus, we're giving a hope, a living hope, and a hope and an inheritance that is imperishable, that's not dying, an inheritance that's undefiled, that can't get dirty or rusty or moth-eaten, an imperishable inheritance that is unfading, that never loses its glory or its luster. He calls it an inheritance that's kept for us by the power of God. It is not up to me to secure and lay hold of, but it is secured in heaven for me by God's power. Now, if we understand that kind of inheritance, even if it costs me everything to pursue that, even if it costs me everything, every possession, even my life itself, to pursue that kind of inheritance, then won't it be worth it? Is that eternal treasure not worth devoting our life to pursuing? Second, we need to think about clearing our vision. We live in a time where distractions are endless. Entertainment, information, opportunity are all right within reach. And none of those things are inherently evil, but all of them can very easily remove our focus from where it should be. We are a people who tend to seek the gifts rather than the giver, whose hearts naturally want to worship creation rather than the Creator. And what's the remedy? It's a consistent and constant need to focus on Jesus Christ, who He is, and what He's done. I think of what John the Baptist said as his disciples commented that Jesus' ministry was increasing, that He was baptizing more than John. And John said, well, He must increase so that I must decrease. And of course, he's talking about his particular ministry and his prophetic and preparing role in the coming Messiah. But I think about how true that is in our lives. As Jesus increases in our mind and in our view and our understanding, as we come to grips more clearly with who He is and what He's done, then everything else does tend to fade. As my understanding of Christ grows, my love for Christ grows, and as my love for Christ grows, I find that there is simply not room to pursue the other things in life that so easily distract me. Those times when I'm blinded, and there are many. Those times when I'm distracted, and there are many. Those times when I'm divided in my heart, and sadly there are many, are almost always those times when I have taken my eyes off of who it is who has called me, saved me, redeemed me, and secured my inheritance. It's those times when I take my eyes off of Christ. What filter do we need to view this world through? The eternal filter of who Christ is and what He has called His kingdom citizens to be. And finally, we need to understand that this is a life-altering call. To be a disciple of Jesus, to be a kingdom citizen, is not a part-time endeavor. It is not a piece of our life. And intellectually, we all absolutely know that. We know that we are not supposed to be Sunday Christians, and I think we would all definitely affirm that. But how do we move from that knowledge to just living it out? Part of the answer is in seeing ourselves for what we are called to be. We are slaves of Christ. Men and women who belong wholly, totally, and completely to Jesus Christ. And that understanding changes everything. Because when I view myself as a slave of Christ, then it infiltrates and impacts every area of my life. When you're young, and many of you out there are young, this will impact how you go to school and how you think about how you do your assignments. It will impact how you wear and why you wear and who you wear it for. It will impact who you date and how you date and whether you date. It'll impact how you play sports, how you win, and how you lose. It'll impact how you interact with friends. For those of us that are older, this will impact how we interact with our spouses. How I treat my husband, how I treat my wife is a direct reflection of my heart set on being a slave to Christ. It'll impact how I go to work or how I run my business. It'll impact how I structure my free time and what I use the days that God has given me to accomplish. And some of you out there are senior saints, experienced in life. This will impact how you spend your retirement. Being a slave of Christ impacts how you speak to your grown children and how you lovingly interact with your grandchildren. Being a slave of Christ change how you view the anticipation of putting off this perishable mortal body and putting on the imperishable as you prepare to meet your Savior. This is a whole life endeavor, this being a kingdom citizen. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be consumed with who You are. We are a people who are easily divided and distracted. God, convict us. God, forgive us. We're a church who can focus on many things that aren't the thing. God, help us to seek treasures in heaven. Help us to view the world through the lens that You have given us, through the wisdom of Your word, through the power of Your spirit, through the pursuit of the Son. God, help us to be a single-minded and devoted people, not divided in our pursuit, not proclaiming with our mouths that we trust you, and then living our lives to accumulate wealth so that we might be secure. God, help us to be wholly devoted to who you are and what you've called us to be. Make us obedient. Make us proclaimers of the gospel. Make us people who live our lives in such a way that we are salt and light. And we pray, God, that through our witness and our testimony, you would save many. Help our love of the Savior call others to love the Savior. And Lord, we long for you to come back. We long for the time when this perishable puts on the imperishable, when what's sown in weakness is raised in power. When we stand before you and sing your praises for all eternity, unhindered and unencumbered by sin and stain and distraction. Lord, come for your people. We long for that day, and we praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.